Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. You know, far be it from me to complain about the weather, but I wonder if some of our mood doesn't have to do with that. Feels a lot like a place where it's always winter but not Christmas, right? What's going on here? I feel like I'm back in northern Illinois. I'm not sure, but that's okay. We'll be complaining about the heat and the overbearing sun soon enough, within a few weeks. So, 1 Timothy 5, as we're making our way through this letter Paul wrote to Timothy, as Timothy was really serving as the lead pastor in the church in Ephesus. And so Paul is writing to him and explaining to him how, as Paul put it, one ought to behave in the household of God. He's giving instructions for the church on being the church. We've come to the place in 1 Timothy 5. We took, of course, the last 2 weeks, a two-week detour, but we're back in chapter 5 now, and we're dealing with some of the relational aspects of the church. And I think it's important to remember what we've seen in chapter 5 up until the point where we're going to look at this this morning in verse 17. The church is a community of care, that we are, in obedience to what Jesus taught us to do, love one another. And part of that love is caring for one another's spiritual needs and physical needs as well. And really this chapter is drawing that out using certain subsets of the church, certain groups within the church, and saying this is how you're to love and care for these particular groups, both spiritually and physically. Caring for spiritual needs and physical needs. So in the first two verses, if you remember, it was all about how we correct one another in familial love, how we treat one another with honor in the fact that we, as we are correcting one another for particular problems or sins within the community, and Timothy was given instructions on how to do that. And then in verse 3 and running up until verse 16, he is dealing with the particular issue of caring for the widows of the church, defining who those widows were and how the church was to care for them, and even materially. That apparently at Ephesus there was a list that widows could get registered on, and if they were on that list, they could receive financial support. And so Timothy is concerned, or Paul is concerned, that the church care for its widows. And in verse 17, he takes up with another subset, and it runs all the way through verse 25. It's the care for elders, or the leaders of the church. Elders, not in the sense of older people per se, but in the specific office of elders. And so that is really what I think is being brought out here. And this is a main point that answers this question: how should a congregation care for its elders and pastors? How should a congregation care for its elder pastors? So let's read beginning verse 17 through verse 25, and we'll dive in. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are cannot remain hidden. Let's just pause and ask God to help us. Now, Father, as we have approached the preaching, the teaching, the exhortation of your word, I pray that you would gift me by your Spirit to do that not for my own sake, but for the sake of your name and your glory in this place, but also for the sake of your people. Because, God, we confess that this is your word and your truth. And so we want to understand it, we want to believe it, and we want to put it into practice in our local church so that you will be glorified in all things. So I pray that you would help me to do what you've called me to do this morning, the work of preaching and teaching. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, before I dive into this text, I'm just going to bring this out. There is a great advantage for us as a congregation to walk through entire sections and entire books of the Bible verse by verse like we're doing. I think there's great advantage in doing that. In doing so, we become a well-rounded church as God's Word informs us on various topics week by week and begins to develop us and to develop our way of thinking about all sorts of things. This is probably one of those texts that, unless I felt like I needed a raise, I wouldn't preach to you if I just was hand-selecting here and there what I wanted to preach on. But so the advantage to doing it the way we do it, like we'll take a book of the Bible or a major section, at least we do that in the main, with some detours on topics. But in the main, this is how we do it, because it shapes the way we think as a congregation, right? So that we begin to see how God wants us to think, and it fashions us into his people so that we know how we as a body, right, are to behave ourselves in the household of God. So I think this text is instructional for the church, not just for the time being, but even into the future. How is the church to care for its elders and its pastors, its overseers? How is the church to care for its leadership? Because, and here it is, friends, elders, pastors, overseers, and you notice I'm using that term interchangeably, and I'll talk about that in a moment, but these men are not merely employees of the church or just the leaders of the church. They too are members of the body of Christ. And therefore, they need the church as much as the church needs them. And they need the care and concern of the church. They need to be watched over like every other group. And I think this is especially important to remind the church about when it comes to their vocational pastors. That is, those who are, what Paul is talking about here, that subgroup that's set aside completely and cared for financially so that they can minister to the needs of the body through preaching and teaching, that they are not employees of the church. That they are to be members of the church that the church cares for. You see what I mean? It's the way the church is supposed to view their leadership, as just human beings like everyone else, disciples of Christ like everyone else, who need the same kind of care from the congregation as everyone else. I think that is one of the main points that derive from this that I'd like everyone to remember if you forget everything else. Just a reminder of how we work this here at our church. It says, let the elders who rule well. The elders being that office of men selected out from the congregation to rule, is the word translated here, or maybe perhaps better, to lead, to manage. The Greek word behind that word rule is literally, it just means to stand before. It's the ones that are leading the congregation. It is the office of elder, I think he is referring to here. And it's the same group of men that he referred to in chapter 3. If anyone aspires the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The word overseer, or in the King James Version, is translated bishop. It's the same office of the elder, and it's the same office of a pastor. Now, what comes out very clearly here is that this office of elder, pastor, overseer, even within that body of men within the church, whether it's one or two or three or five or 20 or however big the church is, within that body, each will have different roles and functions. That becomes very clear. And there will be some who are set apart to do this full time. Those are your full-time pastors. And we usually use the terminology in our culture of lead pastor or senior pastor and associate pastors. They have different roles and functions. Their labor, their work is in preaching and teaching, and you will also have other elders within that body. So it's one office, but differing roles and functions. And Paul is going to hone in on that one group that some churches call teaching elders, because that is their primary work. But we're thinking of the idea of vocational pastors. But it must be emphasized that even though pastors, elders, overseers have a unique office in the church, a leading role, they are themselves members of the body of Christ and need the body to care for them as they would any other member. And this includes staff pastors, the senior pastor and associate pastor. Now, how do we care for elders? What are the instructions that Paul lays out here in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 25? And I've got 5 points from this, and I'll explain what I mean. These are all one-worded points, and I'll explain what I mean by each one. So what do they need from the congregation? They need the provision of the congregation, the protection of the congregation, the correction of the congregation, the evaluation of the congregation, and the recognition of the congregation. So provision, protection, correction, evaluation, and recognition. Let's deal with this first one first, the provision, verses 17 and 18. Let me read those verses again. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So it appears that in the same way, Paul was concerned that the church honor widows who are truly widows and to display that honor through caring for physical needs of the honors of the widows, even paying them, that they are supposed to be doing the same thing with the leadership of the church. That the leaders, or some of them anyway, especially those whose work is in the area of preaching and teaching, be honored and be honored financially. We use a term when somebody comes and preaches for us, a guest, we will give them some money for that, and we call it an honorarium. Because in doing that, we're showing them honor. And we're showing that honor through financial remuneration for the work that they've put into the ministry of the word and for preaching and teaching. That's just one way in which we show honor. So when it says that the elder, pastor, overseers are to be shown honor, that word has nuances. The one being, yes, show them respect for the office they hold. But in addition to that, it is right and it is fitting and it is good, says Paul, to pay them, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Paul is trying to say that paying your pastors is biblical. That's why in verse 18, he quotes scripture. Notice the structure of verses 17 and 18. He says, show them double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And if you were to ask the question, what do you mean by showing them double honor? He's very clearly talking about paying them, because then in verse 18, he says, for the scripture says, so he's going to appeal to scripture for this. And he says, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. To which the pastor says, why are you calling me an ox, Paul? I don't understand that, but he appeals. That's a joke anyway, it doesn't matter. He appeals to scripture for this. The idea is biblical. Paul's not making this up. And if you understand, Paul was attacked continually in being, was charged with being a greedy person at times. His apostolic ministry was always under attack because he wasn't one of the original 12. And so he was always justifying his position. And some may have been coming out and saying, here's the problem, Paul, is you just want the money. This is why you're demanding money. And so Paul would work as a tent maker just to go out of his way to avoid that particular charge against him. But he wants to make it clear that the rule in the church is that it is right and fitting and proper to pay, it is biblical, to pay your pastors, especially those who labor, whose work or employment is in preaching and teaching. He quotes Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain." So as they would use their oxen to tread out grain, they weren't to cover up its mouth so that it, as it's doing that, it could consume the grain that it's treading out, right? It could partake in it as it's working. It's doing its job. You're not going to keep it from doing its being fed while it's doing its job. The same principle applies to those who work in preaching and teaching. And then interestingly, he also appeals there in verse 18, scripturally, to Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And this is the account where in Luke's gospel in chapter 10, where Jesus was sending out his disciples into the land to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel and teach about him. And they were going about doing that. And he told them to go, when you go into houses, accept what they give you and the food that they give you and the gifts that they give you. And Jesus made this comment, because the laborer deserves his wages. The laborer deserves his wages. So if he's working in preaching and teaching, then Jesus says that that labor that he's doing is worthy of wages. It's worthy of a paycheck for that kind of work. Preaching and teaching and gospel work is considered work. And the point is this: as the Lord raises up men to labor in preaching and teaching the word, these men are to be honored. And one of the ways in which they are shown honor is through financial support, so that they can give themselves entirely to this very important work upon which God places much value. It was funny. I got made fun of. We went on a mission trip to Mexico probably about 5 years ago now, and Brian Scott was sitting with me, and we were flying in, and they give you that form that you got to fill out that you give to the immigration people in Mexico. And so you'd fill out this form on why you're there and your name and all this kind of stuff. And on the form, it had things like, it had some question that said something to the effect of, do you work or are you clergy? And Brian got such a kick out of that. He couldn't stop laughing and making fun of me the whole trip about how you don't really work, you know, it's, do you work or are you clergy? Now, clearly, and I'm pointing this out, that biblically, those who labor in preaching and teaching are laboring. It is work. Jesus said so. And so they are worthy of the financial remuneration. I want my kids to hear that, that it is work. It is work to labor in preaching and teaching. But you know what? Let's just take a moment. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And Paul uses this same idea there and even quotes one of the same principles. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to begin in verse 1. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It is written, 'For our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop.' If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material benefits from you, or material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. See, God wants his ministers, and that was both in Old Testament and New Testament, he wants ministers set aside for the care of the body, for the leading in worship, for the concerns of his people, for preaching and teaching his word. He wants them set aside and cared for so that they do not have to go looking for income in other places. And if you think about it, it just makes sense that somebody can give themselves, or some people, depending on the size of the church, can give themselves entirely to the body of Christ and to the ministry of the Word of God. So the Lord puts a high value on preaching and teaching, and I think the church needs to put that same value on the preaching and teaching in the ministry of certain pastor, elder, overseers. So the elders need provision from the church. But secondly, the elders need protection from the church. They need protection. Look at what he says in verse 19. Do not admit or do not accept or admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Timothy and the church was not to accept accusations brought against an elder unless they were thoroughly substantiated. That's the Jewish way of saying that, is saying two or three witnesses. In other words, the accusation is verifiable. It is not just a hurled accusation out by one person. It is a verifiable accusation. It needs to be founded upon that, or they were not to receive it. They're not to accept it. They're to pay no attention to it. They're not to admit it. Leadership in general, and pastoral ministry particularly, has a unique ability to draw criticism, suspicions, and even hostility from people. And sometimes that hostility can boil over into damaging gossip about the leaders, damaging gossip about the pastor, damaging accusation to the pastor's credibility and ministry. And I personally have no doubt that many accusations against leaders stem from the devil himself, when the Bible is called the accuser of the brethren and knows the ones who are preaching and teaching the word of God and how valuable the preaching and teaching that they are doing is, and therefore wants to bring disrepute and damage upon that particular pulpit ministry. So the church is not to accept accusations against its leadership unless they are thoroughly substantiated, that they can be proven, if you will, on the basis of just more than one person. Raise your hand if you know of Oswald Chambers. Has anybody ever heard of Oswald Chambers? He's the devotional writer. He's with the Lord now, but my utmost for his highest, right? My utmost for his highest is his daily devotional, I think, that is most popular. But many people don't know this. Early on in his ministry, he was ministering in Dunoon, Scotland, and a young woman accused him of sexual misconduct. She brought out these accusations against him. Chambers, of course, vehemently denied the charges, but soon gossip about him began to spread and there was definitive damage to his ministry. Now, a thorough investigation ensued and it was found that he was completely innocent of the charges and that the young woman had made it all up. However, the damage, at least for that town and that time, was already done. As his biographer put it, there was no truth to her story, and a thorough investigation vindicated Oswald, but the damage had been done. Slander of all kinds followed the episode. He was misunderstood, shunned, avoided, and became the object of whispers throughout Dunoon. And believe it or not, there are people, for their own selfish, angry, hostile reasons, will bring accusations against their leadership. And so Paul says that what the pastors and leaders need is the church to have a protective care over them so that when accusations are brought, if they are not substantiated, they are shut down and rejected. They have to understand that the church needs to protect its pastors. And friends, just in general, let me say this. Gossip and false allegations, not just against its leadership, but against anybody in the church, or insinuations or judgments against a person or their heart or their motives. Friends, these are very harmful in the community of God's people in general. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, we can bite and devour one another with our words, with our judgments on somebody, and with our gossip about somebody, and it brings a devouring effect to the people of God. So we need to protect our leadership against that, but we need to protect ourselves and our congregation against gossip in general. Now, so the church needs to protect its pastors, but there is a caveat and a caution in this point, and it'll lead us to the next point in verses 20 and 21. Pastors and elders are sinners, and therefore at times they will sin, and what they need next now is the correction from the church, that they are not above correction from the church community when accusations are substantiated, when it is a pattern of sin that, well, as Paul puts it in verse 20, look at the verses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Notice that phrase, those who persist in sin. Very important phrase, because it is following up with somebody has got an issue with the leadership, and it's substantiated. And what this does is give the picture of one who's standing obstinate against a substantiated charge against them. As a matter of fact, you're seeing this happen in the news in major denominations like the Southern Baptist Convention, where they have found hundreds of allegations brought about in churches, many to leaders, on sexual misconduct, and especially things like sexual molestation of children against church leaders, and they tried to hide it and cover it up. It was not that was not the way to handle that, by the way. And so we also have to understand that pastors and leaders are sinners like everyone else, and if they persist in sin after being challenged and rebuked, if they persist in it, if they're obstinate in it, then Paul says they need to be rebuked publicly. Now, if they're not obstinate in it, that answers a question. If it is just a sin that a pastor has committed, depending on the severity of it, and I think we all know what I mean by that, there are certain sins that a pastor elder would be removed immediately from his position and not. But there are some sins when a man sins, he should be cared for in correction like every other member of the congregation. In other words, what Paul, I think, might even be alluding to here is Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. There's our public proclamation. There's a refusal of giving in to something that is very clearly substantiated. And so then it goes public. It goes to the congregation. They are to be rebuked. That goes for everybody, including the pastors. And the reason for this is that verse 20, the rest will stand in fear. You know, when we fight against temptations in our lives and against sin, we have multiple motives. So for instance, the grace of God in our lives, we want to resist because we love God. We want to glorify Him. But there is the motive of downright fear, right? Of exposure. And if a church has ever partaken in a real church discipline issue, and you've seen somebody publicly rebuked for a sin that they will not turn from, the rest of the congregation feels a weightiness in that, a fearfulness, really, of God, help me to turn from all known sin. Lord, help me to follow after Christ obediently. And so there is that public rebuke. It appears as though Paul had to do this in chapter 1 with these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, verses 18 to 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, that is, the good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. These were men who persisted in sin. They actually thrust aside, is the imagery, their conscience and continued obstinately in their sin, and they were put out so that they would learn not to blasphemy. And before we move on from this point, I want to show you something in verse 21. This is really important when it comes to the correction of those in leadership. Listen to how serious Paul takes this. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules. And notice what he calls them. These are rules. To keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. The problem comes in, and what Paul knew is that popularity can be a powerful thing. It's a powerful source. And so sometimes an elder pastor may have something that very clearly needs correcting. They maybe even are persisting in this particular thing, but because they are a likable person or very influential or hold a prominent status in society, the man is allowed to continue in his unrepentant behavior. The bottom line is, he's just very liked. And so the tendency could be to impartiality shrink back from what needs to be done. And Timothy is being commanded here, charged in the presence of God, his son Jesus, and the elect angels, you must not do that. You must keep these rules. This is the way that God wants it done in his church, and when it is not done that way, havoc is wreaked. We need to understand the seriousness of this charge, because sometimes we have the tendency to not want to obey what the Scripture says for various reasons, and we cannot do that. So, from the congregation, the pastors need provision, protection, correction, and then in verses 22 to 25, they need evaluation. I would say evaluation before they become elders. Look at verse 22. Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Think of the train of thought. He's talking about disciplining, correcting pastors who are persistent in sin. And the very next place he goes now is to tell Timothy, now because of this and because of how serious this can become, you must not be hasty in laying your hands on anybody and installing them to the office of pastor, elder, overseer. That's what the idea of laying on of hands is. It's the formal recognition of the congregation that this man has been set aside for church leadership. Do not be hasty in doing this. You look in verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. That is, for some of these men, it'll be very obvious in the time of evaluation of whether they should be in the office or not. It'll be very obvious with their sins that they're not qualified, that there are things that they need to work on, repent of before you put them in that particular office. But the problem is, there are some sins within a man that do not appear until later. They're more hidden and they come out later. And so in that case, if you look back at verse 22, if you were to lay hands on a man hastily, thrust him into this office, and his sins erupt and harm the congregation, you are complicit in that, Timothy. Do not be hasty in laying the hands on, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. In other words, you are complicit if you put men hastily into an office in the church and it erupts later with their sinfulness and does damage on the congregation. Do you see how serious it becomes when we start dealing with the issues of church leadership and eldering, pastoring, overseeing, just the seriousness with which you should take something like that. So it's very clear in not being hasty that we must have a process and not be in a hurry. A process by which men can go through and not be in a hurry to do it, because it creates problems in the congregation. It isn't enough time, just a couple of weeks, to do, you know, cast a name in a nomination box, have a short discussion and a church vote all within a few weeks. That's not enough time. That's being hasty. We cannot be hasty about this. We need a process. Our church has one if you would like to see it. The process for becoming both an elder or a deacon, we worked on that as elders a number of years ago. So we have that process in place. If you would like to see it, I'd be happy to show you that sometime. And even this, throughout this process of evaluation, I think verse 21 applies that you're to keep these rules without prejudging or without partiality, doing nothing from partiality. We cannot just put somebody in the office because, like I said, they're likable people or prominent people or affluent people or sociable people or whatever it is. We need to handle this in a very biblical fashion. So from the congregation, the church, or the pastor elders need provision, protection, correction, evaluation, and then finally, this last point, they need recognition. Recognition. What do I mean by that? Again, I want to draw your attention to the phrase laying on of hands. Once a man has been brought through the process, once there is evaluation upon him, then what I think all pastor, elder, overseers need is that moment in which the hands of the leaders of that congregation are laid upon him, he is prayed over, and formally installed into that office. That becomes very important for that man. Like I said last Sunday, very important for that man in the years to come to be able to look back upon that time and be reminded that this calling to this office was affirmed not just in his own desires, but also by the congregation, also by the other leadership. It becomes very important that he starts to think, this is not my imagination. And I mentioned or announced this last Sunday at the potluck about Graham this year, this calendar year, pursuing ordination, because he's going to be one who labors in the preaching and teaching of God's word and through music ministry. So we're calling that a vocational ordination, which is slightly different than the installation process, because we're verifying it not just by our congregation, but also by churches outside. And so you'll have a formal ordination committee and different things that he's going to work on all this year. But we announce it for the congregation so that before there's that recognition of that time, that the congregation has had the time of evaluation. So I'm really pleased that we as a church are going to be able to walk through this formal process. We've done it before for what we call lay elders, and we've done that installation process, but this will be the first ordination since I have been here. So I'm very excited about that. But Graham will need that recognition, that reminder of the time when hands were laid on him. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 4, verse 14, Paul told Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." And I think in our day and age, what happens is not so much that the gift of the ministry to which they are going to be a part of is given, not so much the gift is given at that time, but the recognition by the church and the other leaders that this man truly is gifted, truly set apart by God and called out by God for this particular ministry. So the elders need provision, protection, correction, evaluation, and recognition from the congregation. Now here's what I want to do as we close this. Let's just pause, and what I want to ask you all to do as a congregation, let's just pause for a moment and quietly where we're at, pray a number of things in response to this text. First, I think that God would raise up the right men in the future to lead this congregation and that we would learn to be a church that cares for them in the appropriate ways. I also want to ask you to pray, verse 22, that where Paul throws in this statement, don't take part in the sins of others, keep yourself pure. I'll ask you for your prayer for all of our leaders now and in the future that by God's grace, they would be enabled to keep themselves pure so that we never, ever have a situation where a pastor needs to be publicly rebuked for unrepentant sin and or anything serious. Of course, all sin is serious, but I mean, I think you know in our day and age what I'm referring to. That all of us would be enabled to keep ourselves pure, and that there would be never an occasion where we would need to do what Paul has put out here for the correction of elders in a public way. Can we just spend a minute or two praying for that? I'll stay up here and then I'll close us in prayer in a moment. Father, this is your church. We're the church of the living God. And we want to take leadership seriously. And yet we understand that we as leaders are frail and faulty. And so we need grace like everyone else does. So Lord, as we pray together for the future of the leadership of this church, I pray that you would answer the prayers according to your will and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.